right, we are ready for the second half of our lesson time tonight. And I thought that I would use a little study. I sort of borrowed an outline from some old books, but I didn't use it, really. It gave me an idea. I made an outline of my own. And use right division to make an outline instead of making it general. So I thought, well, that'd be a good framework, and I can use other references on it and leave out and add to and so on. So probably nobody would ever know where I got it, even if they had read it. But that's a way to do things. You can often, if you're teaching and so on, you can find a good idea somewhere and take the outline and build it up in your own words, add to and subtract whatever's needed. You can think of a lot of references to help with it. That's for you teachers, a little hint. And the more you do that, the more you can stand on your own feet and make up your own lines and so outlines too. Our subject is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Do you suppose there's anybody that doesn't know God? Look at Ephesians 1:17. Take that as our sort of a text, if we're going to have it, for a pretext at least. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the word Him there is Christ, is it? Well, the His in the next verse, 18, is God. Well, whichever it means, it's the same, because what is the difference between Christ and God? Let's say a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowing of God. That is what is necessary. So, starting out with that necessity of the knowledge of God, Ephesians 1:17, our point number one is God's promise. Look at Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:6. That by the Spirit, I'm borrowing from the one before because the period is in the wrong place or the punctuation is wrong, rather. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. There's a promise for the Gentiles who are in this church, which is the body of Christ. In fact, they're all Gentiles. They have a promise. It doesn't tell us here what this is, so you have to turn over to 2 Timothy 1:1 for another reference to it. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Now we know what the promise is. It's a promise of life. And it's in Christ Jesus. What is in Christ Jesus, the promise or the life? He is our life. In Christ is life. He is a true and living way to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And finally, in Titus 1:2. Get a further explanation. In hope of eternal life, which God hath promised, cannot lie, promised before the world or ages began. Well, now, since the dispensation of the mystery has to do with a people and a purpose before the age times, well, you can see here that in connection with this mystery and being revealed to these who are in the mystery is a secret, a mystery, a promise. And there's a promise of eternal life. It is made before the ages began. It's made by God who cannot lie. You know, the liar got into the Garden of Eden and started trouble here on the earth. So you see, the Contrast, back before the age times, there was a liar. And it's by his rebellion that the age times began, destruction and so on. All right, as to creation, Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians 2:15, a creation. Now, you don't find it in the text, but you do find it in your margin. The word is what the word means. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create, in your margin, in himself, of the twain, or the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. That one new man is the church, which is the body of Christ. So there it's a creation. And look at Colossians 1:15-17. Colossians 1:15-17. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's Christ. The firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. The firstborn as to position. Being the creator, he is the firstborn, the ruler, Arche. For by him were all things created. They're in heaven and are on earth. Now we're talking about new creation. So that's not the old creation you're talking about here, not what you find in Genesis 1:1. This is talking about a new creation in the dispensation of the mystery. And there are things created that are visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all these things. And by him all these things stick or hang together. That is the new creation. And so we have, in the knowledge of God, there is a necessity of being a new creation. Those that belong to the old creation, in Adam, have no knowledge of God. Look at I've given you Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 1:15-17 for that. All right, our third point is the position of Christ. Because in the knowledge of God, it's necessary to know concerning his Son Christ. Look at John 1:3. John 1:3. I'll get it there for a while. Here it is. Now we're going clear back to Genesis 1:1. All things were made by him, that is the Word, which is Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Then he was the creator of the first creation, and now today he is the creator of this new creation, which is the church, which is the body of Christ. And so, well, now, let's see here. About the dispensation of promise, I have a scripture in mind, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So in Christ, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, a creation. And if he is, then he can understand, he can know God. Well, now, the position of Christ. He's a creator, going clear back to Genesis 1:1, which is John 1:3. In Ephesians 1:22-23, we have a position of Christ also. 1:22-3. God hath put all things under him, under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. head of the church, which is his body. And, of course, there are other scriptures we can give on that, too. That's his position, his relationship today has been revealed to us. I have never known until after Acts 28:28, that he was head of a church, which is his body. Now, point number four, as God's incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is one verse that a lot of people just can't believe and don't believe. 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's another one of those places where we start in the verse before because the punctuation is in the wrong place. The pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's your incarnation. And you don't have any other instance in the Bible, in history, in science, or anywhere of any other one that was incarnate. God was incarnate in flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's God. This is necessary for us to know, for to know God. But to a lot of people with carnal minds, this is absolutely foolishness. It's impossible. And of course, without the miraculous, it would be impossible. God's baptism. That's point number five. Colossians 2:12. Here is a series of seven identifications with Christ. We just finished here in whom, and now it's with him. Buried with him in baptism. Now that can't be his baptism with water. We're not identified with that. There's nothing in that which would help us enter today because it's plainly told us that that was only to make him manifest to Israel. And remember, in that case, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, or likened to a dove, and there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he told his disciples there was a baptism wherewith he was to be baptized, and asked them if they would be able to be baptized, and they, with that baptism they said yes. But he was talking about his death. All right, buried with him in baptism, in his death, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. God was baptized in the Jordan by, or yes, we'd say in Jordan, by John Baptist, God manifest in the flesh. You see, that is something we have to keep in mind, that when the Lord was here on the earth, it was Emmanuel, God with us. It was God that was walking the streets and the roads, doing the healing and so on, in the flesh. See how many people believe that. Point number six, his death. And that is brought out, hinted to us. Let's look here, we're in Colossians, let's look at 1:14. In whom we have redemption, through his blood. We spoke of this in our study in Isaiah. Even the forgiveness of sins. Sold out to sin. And he redeems, not with money. Not with money, by his precious blood. We find the same thing in Ephesians 1:7. Let's just take a look at that to be sure. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, redemption is a great subject itself, and another thing which is hard for man to believe. Even those who call themselves Christians have difficulty with that word redemption. It's a big word, and it is a big act on the part of Christ that he took upon himself the penalty of sin and bore it, became the sin offering, that he might free all of mankind from sin. Now let's see just how. Well, we'll just quote here. This isn't in my outline, but we'll just quote here from 2 Corinthians 5:19, talking about reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. I've quoted this over and over in these lessons, and I will continue to quote it as long as I have lessons, because that is one of the great lessons in the Bible which Christendom does not believe. They cannot believe that God is not holding anything against anybody in the world today, not imputing their trespasses against them. God is reconciled. He holds nothing against us. But we need to be reconciled because of our enmity to God. On our part is where the reconciliation is needed now, not on God's part. You see, it takes two parties to have a complete reconciliation. And that word reconciliation is a pretty good term to go down, study down. Now, it is not, does not mean salvation. Reconciliation does not mean that. I know a lot of people think if they have their sins forgiven, why they're saved. Well, everybody is saved then because God has forgiven all the sins. All the world. Everyone that's lived up till now. That doesn't save anybody. Because without resurrection is no salvation. You see, his death is to bring the reconciliation, take care of the sins. But life can never come without resurrection. And so people miss the boat. Well, the seventh point is his ministry, God's ministry. Well, we might take a look at Ephesians 6:20. A little bit roundabout way, maybe, but nevertheless, it's there. Ephesians 6:20. It speaks of the mystery of the gospel, or the gospel of the mystery, whichever way you want to put it, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Now, Paul was an ambassador. And he was to carry a message. And that message was the mystery of the gospel. Now, today, can we say that we completely know God if we don't know the mystery? Is that possible? To completely know him if we don't know the mystery? Well, we might have partial knowledge. But to know God fully and all of his workings and so on, we have to bring in this mystery, which has to do with us Gentiles. And so Paul wants them to pray for him that he may speak boldly, as he ought to speak, while he's in those bonds, as an ambassador. It takes a little nerve sometimes for an ambassador from one country to go into another country and speak boldly what he ought to speak. They may get shut up. And so there is his ministry. Now look at Ephesians 2:17. I'm looking at the wrong one. It's 2:17. I was looking at 3. Well, verse 16 says, "And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." And came and preached peace. And so here is the preaching of peace through Christ, the God speaking, because remember that when Christ was here on the earth, he didn't speak anything except what the Father gave him to speak, or do anything which the Father did not give him to do. And do you suppose that that has ever been ended, that has ever been abrogated, that the Lord is not doing that? Well, we have a work of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:20. And this is of interest to us. And let's see here. Did I give you that reference? What was it? 4:30. Yes, I blurred there. 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The person. Now, you can't grieve a thing. You can't grieve an influence. You can grieve a person. So this is the personality of the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He is the one who does the sealing. If you go over to 1:13, you will find what the seal is, which the Holy Spirit puts upon those who believe. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, or upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now here the Holy Spirit is in the small letters, and it is the new nature, the new man. And that is a seal is put on them, and is a guarantee of what there'll be in the future, a sample of it. Now that is the work of the Spirit. Now you could go on and say that the work of the Spirit in the past dispensation was a special one. But I think that if you will look through the Bible, you'll find there's one thing at least that the Holy Spirit is doing all through the Bible, and that is speaking of Christ. And that's what the Lord said. He would speak of him. And he does, from the first verse of Genesis on through to the end. And so, there is a work of the Spirit. And that, of course, is a part of God. God being Christ, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And they all have one name, according to 28th chapter of Matthew. Now, there has been a question come up, and I'll stop for that just one moment. There has a question come up sometimes, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Now, I have been studying for a few years and so on, but I haven't noticed any place in the Bible in which that was to be done. We pray to the Father through the Son, the Mediator. That is one thing to keep in mind. Now remember that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Remember that. But don't equate God and Father as being the same, because the Father is a manifestation of God. God himself can never be known or seen. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has manifested him. That's what he came to the earth for, was to manifest the Father. And he said to them, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That's the way that God is manifested. we have to keep those things in mind. Now, we don't need to use the word Trinity in here. That's a man-made term anyhow. Or triune, we don't have to use those terms. They may be true in all of that sort of thing, but I'm getting more and more opposed to manufacturing terms. Rather to use the ones that's in the Bible, because those manufactured terms have caused all kinds of warfare, discussions, and so on in the past. There have been more dispute over man-made terms than ever been over the truth of the word. So we have to be careful. Point number 9, I'm going to have to hurry along here. He's a provider. Philippians 4:9. I've done something wrong here. 4:19. I see I didn't look right. He's speaking to the Philippians. He said that they were about the only ones that had ever given him any goods or anything, shared anything with him. Paul had preached without salary and so forth, which of course is an unheard of thing today for a preacher to do that. And they had given to him, sent stuff to him when he was in prison. And so in verse 18 he says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Then he says, "But my God shall supply all your need, because they have done this, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now let's don't grab onto that verse and take it as a universal truth. Paul was speaking there particularly to these folks, and because they had helped him, God would supply their needs. I don't dare to go any further than that with it. Well, I might find other places which speaks about supplying my needs and so on, but not this verse. But he is a provider, and so I use this verse for that because it is one that's well known. I'm pretty sure that if we are in his will, we're doing the ministry that he would have us to do, or in other words, letting him work through us and speak through us, that he'll do the providing. I'm pretty sure that is true. Now, our standing, Ephesians 1:4. You see, I'm giving you a series of subjects here that you can take each one probably and expand it into a lesson. Ephesians 1:4, "According as he has chosen us in him," God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him," that is before God, "in love." Chosen before the foundation of the world or overthrow of the world. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now that's our standing. That's not our state. But having become sons of God, adopted into the family of God, that's our standing. If there's anything wrong with our state, the Lord will take care of that, not God. And look at Ephesians 1:13. We're coming to that again, and just quickly. It's our experience. And we can take a lot of verses for that, but I just took this one on for one. And verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." That was our experience. Not a second blessing, as people talk about today and so on. You see, you get into the flesh, and then you begin to get it all wrong. Just keep it in the terms of the Spirit, and everything comes out fine. And as soon as we start to take these things and make them fleshly things, then we get all tangled up and get off the track. And the working of the new man, number 12, Ephesians 4:24. Now, we do speak of this as a new nature. Sometimes I've used that term a great deal, yet that is not exactly the term that's used in the Bible, but rather the new man, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and several other names. You'll find a number of them in chapter 8 of Romans. Let's see, I gave you the 424. And that you put on the new man. Now, of course, that new man is created and put in us, but we're to put it on. That is what he does. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we are to work out these things. Well, now, that is something like we find in Philippians. I won't give you the reference right now. I don't have it here. I'm afraid to say which it is, it might make it wrong. That we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that is the working out of the new man. And you can find many, many others. Alright, our number 13 has to do with access. Access unto God. Now that was pictured in the wilderness by the tabernacle. And to have access and come into the congregation of Israel required certain things. Required circumcision, for one thing. Required a cleanliness. They dared not come into the congregation if they had done anything that made them ceremonially unclean. They could not come into the congregation if they were crippled in any way, deformed, lost an eye or limb or something. They could not be in the congregation of Israel. They had to stay outside. And so, here is access in Ephesians 2:18. And, there doesn't seem to be any conditions particularly about it, excepting just being a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. For through him, we both, that is, Jew and Gentile, now put together, created one in man, have access by one Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to have access unto the Father. So we have access. All right, now, the activities of the new man, that's number 14, Philippians 3:3. Philippians 3:3. Now, when you read this verse, you will see that the word circumcision can have a wider range than mere circumcision in the flesh. And, of course, we have that over in the second chapter of Ephesians, those who are circumcised by circumcision made with hands, so on. But there is a circumcision not made with hands. And so Paul says here, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision. And this has gotten to the place where circumcision isn't required anymore, not even of the Jew. But we are the true circumcision. And of course, he gives us here what it means. Who worship God in the Spirit. That is, in the new man, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, circumcision was a sign of having no confidence in the flesh. And the Lord told the Samaritan woman that the day was coming when men would worship God in spirit and in truth. And here, finally, is being fulfilled in the church, which is the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the mystery. This worship has nothing to do with a place. It's in spirit. Has nothing to do with a priesthood. It's in spirit. No mediation needed there. And there's no ritual. And having no priesthood, there couldn't be. No ritual necessary. It's worship in spirit. And so we don't have to talk about a place, and that's God's house, and all that sort of thing. Not now. In fact, the only house that God ever had was the temple in Jerusalem, as far as we know. As far as has ever been told us. but men will build a little house up on a hill somewhere out in the country, a long way from their homes. They call that God's house, and they'll go and visit him for half an hour each week, or maybe more. But they leave him strictly in his own house. And there are those who have a plaque of some kind up in their house that the Lord is a guest in the family. Well, why not a member of the family? Treat him just as a guest? Well, that's estrangement, isn't it? So these are the activities of the new man, worshiping God in spirit. And of course, the word worship there can mean a little bit more than that. It has to do with our activities, our work. All right, we have a calling. It's his calling, God's calling. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now you can take your concordance and look up the word called and calling and so on. You'll find more instances of it in the prison epistles. But this one here particularly, because we have here some more of the activities of this new man, which we had in our point just before. To walk worthy of the calling has lowliness and meekness, the long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and especially endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice those items. Walk worthy. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now there's love and peace. There's meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, all that has to do with peace. Well, we could get a big lesson out of that, couldn't we? Just that calling there and these activities that go with it. Now that unity is defined in verses 4, 5, and 6. And we don't need to go into that now. That's another subject. Well, our 16th and last point is our hope. And that comes at the last. So here it is, I guess, in its proper place. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. This is one that we should keep our minds on. If ye then be risen with Christ, now of course we have died with him, been crucified with him, or died with him, and buried with him, and the next step is risen. Now he says, if you've died and been buried, and now risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth. That is, if you be risen with Christ, you should be where he is, shouldn't you? That's logical. So seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. That's where Christ is sitting, in God's throne. He doesn't have a throne of his own, you see. He will have a throne here on the earth someday. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But that's where our citizenship is, above. It's Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, our commonwealth. Not on things on the earth. Now, I think that contrast is rather intentional there, because it was perfectly all right for Israel to set her affection on things on the earth. That earth, that land, was their promise. Promised to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that millennial kingdom, an earthly kingdom, was promised to them. So it's perfectly all right for Israel to set their affection on these things on the earth, which are promised to Abraham and on down the line. But the church, which is the body of Christ, has a higher calling than that. Citizenship in the heavenly places. And so that's where we're to put our affection. on things there. For ye have died, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I like that. Is hid with Christ in God. Remember in the book of Job, Satan could do everything excepting touch Job's life. He could take everything he had except his life. That was limited. And here, this new life which we have, the spirit within us, whatever you want to call it, new man. For you are dead, as you yourself in the flesh are counted as dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And that can never be lost. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, our life, because who is put in by the translators. I kind of like it the way the original is. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, where is he now? Why, he ascended into glory. We found that in one of our references over in the first part of this. The incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16. Where? It answers a place where. He ascended up into glory. And so here we shall appear with him in glory, that is, in that place, in the heavenly places. Appearance is epiphaneia, the shining forth. Something like a crowning ceremony, coronation ceremony. And when the Lord comes to earth in the book of Revelation, 19th chapter, he comes with many crowns, which is a plural majesty, the greatest crown of all, the highest crown of all this earth has ever had or will have. And where did he get that crown? He comes from heaven with that crown on. Can it be that in that manifestation in the heavenly places he's given that crown, and the hope of the church, which is his body, is to be present in that great coronation? Well, I'm reasoning a little bit. We might, some of these days, find a verse or two that will tell us more definitely on that. But so far as I know, that's the only place we can get it, because when he comes to the earth and makes his appearance to Israel, he has the crown. And where did he get it? There must have been a coronation somewhere. Well, now we have just a little bit here. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, there's this word appearing again, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word "and" doesn't need to be in there. Of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is the hope. And that ends the list. So it's time for us to have our prayer. Dear Father, we do thank thee for these lessons thou hast given us from thy word, all the time telling us of thy Son, his wonderful works. Thankful that we have a glorious hope today. We have this mystery revealed to us. Thankful for all of the possessions we have, the blessings in him, and that we have opportunities of telling this good news to others. We do ask that thou would guide and direct from day to day, that we may remember these things, that we may keep them in our hearts, and that we might obey him in all things, and that we might make ourselves available, forgetting self, that he might work through us through Christ we ask it. Amen.